What if everything we said last week about the resurrection is actually true? What if on the third day, Jesus really did rise from the grave? What if everything happened factually, the way the Bible says that it did? What if? You say, Pastor, what do you mean by what if? Don't you believe that these things happen? I most certainly do. I believe every bit of it. But not everyone in the room agrees with me. There are some in the room who, like me, believe everything happened just as the Bible says. There are others who don't really believe in the resurrection. You just think there's some spiritual message being applied. And then there are those who just haven't bothered to give it enough thought to form an opinion. So let's just say for the sake of argument that it did happen exactly the way the Bible says it happens. Now, if that is the case, what does it mean? I mean, that brings us to the great so what? So what if it happened? And that was 2,000 years ago. What does it mean to me today? This is 2014. How does the resurrection of Christ have anything to say to me in this current time? That's the great what if, or so what? This is because he lives. Because he lives, these things matter. And we're going to talk about that this morning. Take your Bible and open them up and let's study God's word together. Would you turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark? And I want you to find Mark chapter 12. And in a moment, I'll begin reading Mark 12 and verse 18, a middle section of a very long chapter. We'll begin with verse 18, read down through verse 27 or 28, somewhere in there. And we're going to talk about what we're going to call the aftermath of resurrection, or maybe the title should simply be Because He Lives. Now, Mark is not a hard book to find. You should have already found it by now. It's the second book in the New Testament. We have been in John for some time, and John is the fourth book. You find Mark the same way. Go about two-thirds into the Bible. You should find yourself somewhere near the New Testament. Matthew is the first, and then Mark is the second book. And while you're finding your place, let me remind you of something I've said many, many times before, but just to make sure we're on the same page. Remember, the Gospel of Mark is the most concise account in all the Bible of the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. Don't forget that. It is a no-frills account of the life of Christ. There are 150 events in the life of Jesus recorded in just 16 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. Now, if you want a more detailed account, I would suggest you go to the book of Luke. Luke is the great historian who's far more concerned about detail. If you want a Jewish perspective, go to Matthew. Matthew writes from and for that perspective. If you want an amplification of it all, read the Gospel of John. But if you want a no-frills account, just go to the Gospel of Mark. In fact, sometimes when I introduce to a new Christian and they want to know what book to start their Bible study with, the conventional wisdom is you start new Christians with the Gospel of John. But I often put them in the book of Mark because I want them to know exactly what Jesus did. Now, the passage we're looking at this morning, John chapter 12, beginning with verse 18, deals with resurrection. But it's not about the resurrection of Christ. It's about your resurrection and my resurrection. Not about Jesus rising from the dead. It's all about you rising and my rising from the dead. Let me read the text to you. I'll comment as I go, and afterwards I'll put it in context. Look in verse 18. You follow along. Mark writes these words. Then some Sadducees. See the word Sadducees? Put a circle around it. It will be important in a moment. Now, who are the Sadducees? He defines them. Verse 18. Then some Sadducees who say there's no resurrection. Sadducees were people who did not believe in the resurrection. Some Sadducees who say there's no resurrection came to him, and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. The second took her to wife, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring, and the third likewise. And so the seven had her to wife and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died. Probably of exhaustion. Verse 23, therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife shall she be? I could comment on that, but I'm not going to. Verse, it says, for all seven had her to wife. And Jesus answered and said to them, now listen carefully, are you not therefore mistaken? That means, don't you realize how wrong you are? Are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. I'll explain that passage in a moment. Verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, now note, not if they rise, but when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, they're not angels. When you rise from the dead, you don't become an angel, but you're like an angel. And we'll talk about how. Verse 26, but concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? Now, what is the book of Moses? That's Exodus. In the burning bush passage, that's Exodus chapter 3, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Jesus was saying, you're wrong, 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 wrong. Now let me put this in context. Remember what has happened. In the previous passages, Jesus has come into the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And people have cried, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King. They're basically declaring Jesus to be the Messiah. Now, things were going quite well for Jesus and the disciples until an event occurs. Jesus goes into the temple. You recall what happens. And he sees someone there, or money changers there, cheating the people. And the sellers of doves were cheating people. And so Jesus comes in and he becomes righteously indignant, which is a spiritual way of saying he gets ticked. And he goes over and he turns the tables of the money changers over. He takes a whip and he drives the seller of doves out of the temple. He says, my house shall become a house of prayer. Now, as soon as Jesus does that, it sets up a great confrontation with the religious leaders. Have you ever noticed Jesus hardly ever had any conflict with non-religious people? His conflict was almost always with religious people and almost always with religious leaders. I don't know how that makes you feel, but that makes me sweat. It really does. I don't want to be in conflict with Jesus. I often pray, Lord, make sure what I say is right because I don't want to be in conflict with you. Lord, help me to be right. And God has helped me to be right by sending some of you to tell me when I'm wrong. God is so good. But Jesus is in this great conflict. Now, let me tell you what's happening. I don't know whose idea this was, but if you read through the text, you find this out. Someone basically suggests that they have a debate with Jesus. Now, again, I don't know whose idea that was, but it was dumb. Let me tell you why. Their thought process was this. They were thinking that we'll have a debate with Jesus and we'll show this country bumpkin preacher for what he really is, shallow and not very knowledgeable. We'll show to be the fool that he is, and people will realize how foolish it is to follow after him. But what they didn't realize is that they were debating with the greatest intellect in the universe. And Jesus just decimates their strategy. Now, that's the story that we're looking at. Here's what I want to do this morning. There are a couple of things that rise out of this text that I want you to see. The passage presents a fact or a truth about Christ that's a rather irrefutable fact. And then it begs a question for you and me, a very important question. Now, before I get into this, let me warn you, this is a convoluted passage of Scripture. This is not going to be easy to follow. You're going to have to pay close attention. This is not like Easter where you can just come and sleep. This is different. This is a time of Bible study that you'll have to focus and be concentrating on what you're doing to understand this passage. Well, let's just dig in quickly. The first thing I want you to note is that this passage presents a fact or a truth about Christ, a rather irrefutable fact and truth about Christ. And here's that fact. Jesus Christ believed. Listen carefully. He believed in resurrection, not just his, but yours. He believed in eternal life. Jesus believed that after you die, you're going to live again, not just your soul, but the day is going to come when your body is going to live again. This is clearly the truth that Christ believed, a fact that Christ believed. Now, not everybody that Jesus was talking to believed that. In fact, the people who put this theological conundrum together are people who did not believe that. Let me back up for a moment. Let's make sure we understand what's happening. To grasp this passage of Scripture, fully grasp the passage, there are a couple of things you have to do. You have to, first of all, understand the question, and then you have to know something about the questioners. So give me just a minute. Let me back up and do that for you. First of all, understand the question. In the midst of this theological debate, someone throws in this conundrum, this idea of what's called Levirate marriage. Have you ever heard of Levirate marriage? In Deuteronomy 25, Moses talks to them and gives them permission to practice what had later became known as Levirate marriage. By the way, there are cultures all around the world today that still practice Levirate marriage. Here's how that went. If a man marries and then he dies, and he and his wife have no offspring, and the man has a brother, then according to the Levirate tradition, the brother of the man who died comes to the widow and takes her to be his wife. And so she can raise up children in her deceased husband's name. Now, this is what's going on in this passage of Scripture. Someone says to Jesus, Lord, there's a woman who got married, whose husband died, and leaving no offspring. And so the next brother in line took the wife, but left no offspring. Then the third brother in line took the wife and left no offspring. And then the fourth brother took her, and there was still no offspring. The fifth brother took her, and still no offspring. The sixth brother took her, and there still was no offspring. You know, by now, you should be figuring this out. This woman's killing them off right and left, and they ought to be running. And finally, they get to the seventh man. He marries her and dies and leaves no offspring. And then she, out of total exhaustion, dies as well. So they come to Jesus with this question. In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Now, keep in mind, behind all of this is this fact, this truth, this idea, that women could only have one husband. Now, men could have more than one wife. They could have multiple wives in Old Testament time, but women can only have one husband. So in the resurrection, she's got to have one of those men. So which one of those men is going to be her husband in the resurrection? Now, that's the question. It's a theological conundrum. They said he'll never figure this one out. Now, before we go any further, let me explain to you something about the questioners themselves. These men were Sadducees. Now, who were the Sadducees? Sadducees were the religious liberals of their time. They were spiritual elitists. They were arrogant people. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, defined or described Sadducees as men who are boorish and as rude to each other as they are to everybody else. That was about all he could say concerning Sadducees. But Sadducees were these liberal theologians of the time. They were noted for two things. Number one, they were noted for for not believing the whole Bible. They only believed the first five books. To a Sadducee, the only books that mattered were Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And all the other books of the Old Testament did not matter if you were a Sadducee. And the second thing that they were noted for is that they did not believe in resurrection. They didn't think that after you died, you would live again. Now, with that information, come back to the story. Here's what's happening. Here are men asking a question concerning the resurrection who don't even believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in this stuff at all. Now, when Jesus is encountered with this question, he goes straight to the heart of it, and he basically says, you guys are wrong, 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 wrong. You are greatly mistaken. About what? They were greatly mistaken about the resurrection. Go back to the text for a moment and read it. He said, verse 25, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, they that rise, not if they rise, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore, because of this, you are therefore wrong, 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 wrong. Jesus believed in the resurrection of the dead. He believed that after you died, you live again. There are people today who are very much like the Sadducees. If you look at them and define the Sadducees, they were first of all naturalists. They believed that everything could be explained as much as possible by natural law. So they were but Jesus wasn't a naturalist. He was a supernaturalist. He understood natural law was only part of the equation. These Sadducees were what we might call materialists. They only believed in what they could see, taste, touch, feel, or smell. But Jesus was not a materialist. He was a spiritualist. He understood that real life is in the spirit, not in the flesh. And these men were mortalists. They believed that all there was is the mortal life. There's nothing more to come. That once you die, you're dead. You're done. You're over with. There's nothing more to come. Live life the best you can now because there's nothing left after you die. They were mortalists, but Jesus was not a mortalist. He was an eternalist. He believed that after you died, you live again. In fact, he said so. John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and I am the life, and he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asked the question, do you believe this? Well, I do believe that. Jesus believed that after you died, you live again. Let me make sure you understand something. When we talk about life after death and what Christ taught and believed, and this is the main issue here, the big issue. People are always talking about how they believe in Jesus and his teachings, but they don't believe in this heaven, hell stuff and the supernatural stuff. How can you believe in Jesus and his teachings and not believe in life after death? It's one of the primary teachings of Christ. But now understand this. When Jesus talks about life after death, he's not just talking about your soul. He's talking also about your body. This is where sometimes we are confused. What Jesus believed is your soul would go on forever. Your soul is the conscious essence of you. It just goes on forever. But there's part of you that's going to die. That's the body. And he believed that one day the body was going to be raised from the dead. Let me give you a text. Jesus himself said so. John chapter 5, verse 28. Just listen to it. Jesus said, do not marvel, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Did you hear that? I didn't say that. Jesus said that. He said, those who are in the graves. He's talking about the bodies, and he says one day they're going to come forth. One of the great teachings of Scripture, unique, I think, to Christianity, is that one day the body that dies is going to live again. Now, I don't know how. Someone says, how's that going to happen? I don't know. I mean, I don't think it should be any great surprise that God says he can do that. I read an article some time ago where scientists have found some scrapings of dinosaur blood, just a little tiny bit of it, and they believe theoretically it's possible to take the scrapings of dinosaur blood and from that clone another dinosaur. I don't know whether they can do that or not, but I find that interesting. Listen, if a doctor can clone a big lizard, is it any big deal for God to raise up a body? Your body could be blown up in a bomb or burned up in cremation or just becoming dust in the grave. I don't see any problem thinking, or I have any problem thinking that God can take the DNA in whatever form you, dust to dust or ashes to ashes, God can take the DNA of you and make you again. Let me see if we can explain. In case you have forgotten how this works, what the scripture teaches is that when you die, your soul goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. That's what Jesus was referring to when he spoke to the thief on the cross. He said, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." He was not going to be bodily with him, but his soul, the conscious essence of him, would be with him in paradise. This is what Paul talks about, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He talks about a time when you will be absent the body. So what the Bible teaches is there's going to come a day when your soul will be absent from your body and your body will go into the grave. But there's going to come a time when that body is going to be remade. A new body is going to be created. There's going to, the old timers used to call this the great getting up day. I like that. If you weren't so sophisticated, I'd say the same thing. But I know you're too cool for school, so I'm not going to do that. But this is the great getting up day when the body is going to rise. This is what I think Paul has in mind, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul speaks of this. He said, the day will come when the trumpet will sound, and the voice of the archangel shall be heard, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And he's talking about the dead in the graves. And they shall rise. I don't know. I don't understand the metaphysics of it. I can't explain how it's going to happen, but it is going to happen. You're going to have a new body. One. I personally am looking forward to that day. I don't know. Philippians tells us that it's going to be a body like unto the body of Jesus. I don't know what that means, but it sounds so cool to me. Like the body of Jesus. We know some things about that new body. Number one, it's going to be immortal. 1 Corinthians 15 says, the mortal shall take on immortality. That new body, that glorified, it's going to be your body. You don't get anybody else's, I'm sorry. But it's going to be your body made perfect, and it's going to be an immortal body. A body that never dies. I like that idea. Do you realize that the older you get, the more effort it takes just to stay alive? I mean, that's true. I said that to the crowd in the last service, and they all got it. But the older you get, the more effort it takes to stay alive. When you're really young, it takes little or no effort to stay alive. Your body just hums along. Then you get older and you start having to make an effort just to keep the body living. You know, it's sort of like a car. When a car is brand new, the engine just hums. Then over time, you get some years built up on it, some miles built up on it, and, you know, something clogs up the engine and rust, you know, gets on the chassis, and you start breaking down, and you have to start replacing part after part after part. That's the way your body is, part after part after part. But the Bible describes an immortal body. And then the Bible says it not only will be immortal, it'll be incorruptible. That means nothing can decay it. Cancer will never corrupt that body. Diabetes or arthritis will never corrupt that body. It's an incorruptible, indestructible, incorruptible body that he's going to give. What an extraordinary. You say, well, Pastor, I've got a question. Why do we have to have a body anyway? Why can't we just sort of float around in some ethereal realm as just a soul, disembodied? You know, I've had nothing but trouble with my body all my life. Why do I want another one? That's a pretty good question. I think there are a number of reasons why we need a body, a physical body. One, so prophecy can be fulfilled. The Bible says there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. For that to happen, there had to be knees to bow and tongues to confess. I think another reason is so that heaven can be experienced. Heaven is a physical place. Jesus said in John 14, I go and prepare a place. Revelation's description of heaven is that it's a physical place. It may have streets of gold, but you have to have feet on your legs to walk on the streets of gold. So that, I think that would be another reason. I think a third reason you need a body is so that redemption can be complete. When man fell, he fell body, soul, and spirit. Your spirit is redeemed when you come to Christ. Your soul is redeemed when you die. and go before him or to him, and your body will be redeemed when the body is raised from the dead. When the body is raised from the dead. That's why you need. Now, let me be sure you understand something. Jesus was talking about life after death. And he said, this is going to happen. But he wants you to understand that life after death is not going to be the same as life before death. That's what he means in verse 25. He said, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like angels in heaven. Now, he doesn't say you're going to be an angel. He said you'll be like an angel, but not an angel. One of the great fallacies, people have this idea that you die and become an angel. Granny is an angel. Well, Granny was never an angel, and she's never going to be an angel. Understand that. No, but it'll be like, I don't know all that that means. He gives you just one example. He says, for example, in heaven there's no marriage or giving in marriage. Now, there will be marriage, the marriage of Christ to his bride, the church, but marriage as you and I know it isn't going to exist. That disturbs some people. I actually had a woman years ago tell me, she said, Pastor, if my husband and I are not going to be married in heaven, I don't want to go to heaven. Let me tell you, Alice Lockerman would never say that. Ever say that. Her thinking is, I'm going, whether you're there or not, I'm going to be there. That's her thinking on that issue. Why is it that, just side note, why is there no marriage in heaven? I'm not sure I have a complete answer for that. But let me tell you a little bit about marriage. Marriage is a needs-based relationship. In fact, by definition, here marriage is a covenant agreement between a man and a woman in the sight of God intended to meet the intimacy needs of both for a lifetime. In other words, it's a needs-based relationship. But you won't need a needs-based relationship in heaven, for all your needs are met in him. So, now, what is this great fact and truth about Christ? He believed in the resurrection. Now, you can say all you want to say about Jesus and talk about how you think he's a great man, a great moral teacher, but the reality is, if you don't believe what Jesus believed, you're not a follower. And Jesus believed that after you die, you live again. Let me give you one more thing quickly. Go back to the text. First of all, the text presents a fact, a truth about Christ. Second, the text begs a question from all of us, of all of us. The question is this. If we're going to rise from the dead, and we know that, what difference does it make to us now? What difference, knowing that I'm going to live again, what difference does that make as to my everyday life? Well, I think it makes all the difference in the world. It's not just how you die, but how you live. I think for some people, this is a cause for great concern. And I say that because if all of this is true and you're going to rise from the dead, then there's nothing that will keep you from being accountable. If you are one of these people who has the idea that I'm going to live life the way I want to live it and die and be done, you will not be done. You can't hide in the grave and say, I'll never be held accountable for my life. You will. The Bible says it is appointed a man once to die, after that judgment. And if you're thinking that you can get out of accountability, that no one's ever going to judge you, you're wrong. This is a cause for concern. Your body as well as your soul are going to be judged by God. You say, Pastor, you're trying to scare me. Well, maybe a little bit, maybe. Just maybe. I love what the late, great Adrian Rogers said about that. It's hard for me to say late, but he died a few years ago. Adrian Rogers, this great pastor with this booming voice, had a man come to him one occasion, and he was upset with Adrian's sermon. He didn't like what Adrian had to say about heaven and hell, and he said, I believe you're trying to scare the hell out of me. And Adrian, with that deep, rich voice of his, said, Sir, I'm not trying to scare the hell out of you. I'm trying to scare you out of hell. He said, but sir, if scaring the hell out of you would scare you out of hell, I'd gladly scare the hell out of you. Now, some of you are thinking, amen, and others are thinking, oh my. For some, this is a cause of concern. For others, it's a reason to rejoice. This is old-fashioned, it's antiquated, it's Bible beltish, I know. But for me, this is a reason to rejoice because it means that after I die, there's more to come. This is not the end of the journey when this day comes. We buried a 22-year-old girl this week. How do you face the death of a 22-year-old girl? I guess I should say woman. if you don't have that faith? I mean, how do you do that? Now, you talk about truth that sets you free. You talk about a truth that sets you free. Listen, if I didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, I wouldn't rejoice. I'd be depressed. I'd get in bed and just lay there. Every night I'd just say, oh, no, another day gone, one less day to go. And I wouldn't be free. I mean, I'd be locked up in the house, windows closed. I'd let, you know, Pizza Hut deliver my meals every week. I'd never go out if I didn't believe that after I die, I'd live again. But I do believe that. I believe that very strongly. I believe one day I'll live again in the presence of the Lord Jesus. One day I will see him face to face. No offense, but seeing you in heaven doesn't thrill me, but seeing him there really does. I'm sorry that was ugly. I'll be glad to see you, but seeing him, what a day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. What a day. You know, I don't know what it's going to be like. When God calls us all home, on that great getting up day, however it happens. But I don't know what it's going to be like when we first come before the throne. But I know this sounds selfish and narcissistic. It's the kind of guy I am. But I tell you, when God calls us before his throne, I hope I'm somewhere out front. I know I don't deserve to be. I'm the least deserving of the undeserveds. But I want to be out front so I can turn around and say, I told you so, I told you so, I told you so. See, there he is, just like I told you it would be. There he is. If you are an agnostic, or you are an atheist, or you're just a rational skeptic, what do you have to offer? All you have to offer is eternal non-existence. But what the cross and the empty tomb offer is eternal life. Forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. That we rejoice in it. Lord, thank you for the truth that Christ bore for us. That there is life to come. That after we die, we do live again. I know it sounds superstitious to some. But it's not superstitious. It is supernatural. But it is of you. And you've given your word. You've given your promise that we will one day see you face to face, Lord Jesus. What a day that will be. I pray for those in the room without Christ. There are always some. If that is your situation, you're without Christ, listen carefully to the next few moments. If you're not sure, you have doubts about your eternal life, I'll tell you where to begin. You begin putting that all straight with God by praying, prayer of faith. You can begin putting your life together in faith by praying this prayer. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, and you died for my sin. I'm a mortal being, and you came out of the grave. I'm asking you, because of your death on the cross, to forgive me of my sin. Because of your resurrection, I'm asking you to save me for all eternity. I'm asking you to come into my life as Lord, Lord of all. Come into my life, take charge. Take over. Change me the way you want me to be. I ask you to come into my life and save me, Lord. Would you pray that prayer this morning? If you never have, pray that prayer. Holy Spirit, will you move in this place? Manifest your glory. Do an awesome work, a mighty work. Draw men and women to the cross, to Jesus himself. And as we sing and worship in just a moment, bring people to the altar on their knees to pray, and some to come seeking you for the first time. Have your way, Lord. Just have your way. Fill this place with your glory and your presence. In your name, Lord Jesus, your holy, beautiful, awesome, lovely name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Worship the Lord. The altar is open. You wish to pray.